Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, last time we looked together at the book of Galatians, it was last Lord's Day evening. As we've noted, normally we've been looking at this book together during our evening services. And last Lord's Day in the evening, we saw Paul make a point that the Holy Spirit and the promise of Abraham come to us by means of faith in Christ. It is our faith in Jesus by which we receive all of the blessings of God, by our faith in Jesus that we receive of the promise of the Holy Spirit, not by means of works of the law. And a few weeks back, when we began to look at chapter 3 together, we noted then that there's a lot going on in this chapter, that there's a lot that we're going to need to pay attention to, and that there's a few things that we're going to need to keep in mind as we work our way through the whole of the text. One of those important things is for us to remember that Paul is spending a lot of time in this chapter contrasting Abraham to Moses. He is setting up a contrast between Abraham and Moses. He is by all means remembering and acknowledging that both the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant are administrations of the one covenant of grace, but that they are in and themselves different in what they seek to accomplish and have differences that are worth noting. And we need to keep all of this in mind in the broader context of our study of Galatians as well as we look at Paul's examination of these two covenants and remember why he's doing this, the greater purpose which this all serves. Remembering that false teachers, which we have called the circumcision party, they've made their way into the churches in Galatia and they are teaching a devastating and dangerous false doctrine. They are teaching the idea that we define justification as faith plus works. Now, that is the teaching of the circumcision party, that we are responsible of maintaining our own salvation through our obedience to the law, and that if we fail to incorporate the ceremonies and the laws of the Mosaic covenant into our daily lives, then we will fail to be saved on the last day. That's what the circumcision party has been preaching. And Paul is writing this whole letter to prevent the Galatians from believing that and apostatizing from the true gospel. And this is why Paul has distinguished faith from the law. We saw last week him make that statement, the law is not of faith. But he understands that for those hearing this idea for the first time, it might make us uncomfortable, and that his words could very easily be misunderstood, and that his words could very easily be misapplied to mean something that he's not at all saying. So he takes a little bit of time this morning to provide an illustration in order that he might make his point a bit more clearly for us. And in that illustration, he's going to show us the relationship that Moses has to Abraham, the law has to faith. And then after that, after he provides this illustration, he anticipates that we're probably going to have a question for him. After reading this passage and looking at it closely, we're going to respond and we're going to say, well, then why did God give the law at all? What was the point of the Mosaic administration? What was the point of God's revelation to Moses on Mount Sinai? Why did he do it? And that's the question that we're going to return this evening to see Paul answer for us in verse 19 through to the end of the chapter. But first, this morning, what we're going to see is that the gospel was preached before the law was ever given. And so the promised inheritance was always meant to come through faith in Christ alone. I'll say that again. The gospel was preached before the law was ever given. And so the promised inheritance was always meant to come through faith in Christ alone. This morning we're going to see this just through one point because in these few verses Paul only makes one point. And that one point that we're going to look at this morning is inheritance comes through promise. That's our one point this morning. Inheritance comes through promise. And let's dive in now to our passage, reading again verse 15. Paul writes there under the inspiration of the Spirit. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Here Paul says that he's giving a human example. This is Paul's way of saying, let me illustrate my point. Let me try and make this a little bit more clear for you by drawing upon something which you already understand. But before we turn to that illustration, let's remember the point that he was making in verses 9 through 14. That the everlasting blessing of God is not realized through our obedience to the law or through our own personal righteousness. The reception of inheritance is not something that we bring about, but it's something that is ours through our faith in Christ and in His obedience, in His merit. In verse 8 of chapter 3, Paul has claimed that way back in the book of Genesis, when God originally made His promise to Abraham, God was in fact actually preaching the gospel to Abraham beforehand. That was a proclamation of Christ to Abraham when God made that promise to him. Our Lord Jesus Himself interpreted the Abrahamic covenant this way. When He was on earth, when He was in the temple, during His earthly ministry and speaking to the Jewish leaders and speaking to the people in the temple, in the Gospel of John chapter 8, verse 56, He said then to the crowd, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." Well, we can hear that perhaps a lot like the crowd originally did in the temple. How could Abraham rejoice in seeing the day of Jesus? How could Abraham, who was born so many generations before, see Christ and be glad? Well, that's because in Genesis, when God called Abraham out of the pagan nations, when He gave unto him a new name, and when He promised an inheritance to him and to his children, God was doing nothing other than proclaiming Christ and revealing Christ to Abraham. God was proclaiming the coming of a Savior who would bring Abraham and his children into true heavenly Sabbath, into true heavenly rest. And Abraham believed that promise when God made it to him, and his faith in that promise was credited to him as righteousness. And so in that way, he saw the day of Christ and he rejoiced in its coming. And so now the fullness of the promise that God made to Abraham those many years ago, that promise of being members of a holy nation, of being a righteous people who can dwell in the presence of God Himself, that is a promise kept, and that is a promise fulfilled for you by Christ Jesus. And we receive these things through faith in Him alone. So that's been Paul's point. That's been the point that he's been laboring to make so far in Galatians, especially in chapter 3. So now that we remember the point, we can turn to the illustration. He says that even with a man-made covenant, no one adds to it or annuls it once it is ratified. Well, here, when Paul employs this word covenant, he's referring to the idea of an agreement, but here specifically in our passage, he's employing the image or the idea of a last will and testament. A last will and testament, which is the designation of an inheritance. And this can be a little bit confusing maybe for us as readers of this passage in the modern world. In American culture, someone can indeed add to or even throw out their will, if they want to, up until the day of their death. Typically, it is once a person dies that their will is ratified and unchangeable. But in Greek law, it functioned a little bit differently. Once that testament or that will was drafted, and once it was deposited in a legal house, it could not be changed. It could not be voided. Once an inheritance was designated, once an heir was appointed, that could not be undone. That could not be changed, even if the testator was still alive. For that will now functioned as an unbreakable promise, a legal document ratified and unchangeable. And that is the image that Paul is evoking here. That's the image that Paul is employing here. God made a covenant with Abraham, and that covenant regarded the giving of an inheritance. And that inheritance referred ultimately not only to the land of Canaan on earth, but to the new heavens and to the new earth as well. And the ratification of this covenant is recorded for us in Scripture in Genesis chapter 15, verse 5, which reads, "And God brought Abraham outside and said, 'Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them.' Then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.' And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." And then as this scene goes forward in verses 10 through 17, Abraham brings sacrificial animals. And he cuts those sacrificial animals in half. And in cutting them in half, that is how a covenant was ratified in the ancient world. And in verse 17 of that same chapter, we read, "When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram." In that moment, God was taking the responsibility of that covenant upon himself. He was ratifying it by passing through the split pieces of those animals, essentially saying, "May what was just done to those animals be done to me if I fail to bring about this promise which I have made to you, Abram." God is taking the potential curse of the covenant upon himself, so sure is the promise and the ratification which he has made with Abraham. And then the substance of that ratified, unchangeable covenant is further explained in Genesis 17:7. God says, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your offspring after you." So there is the covenant. There is the testament that God made with Abraham, and it was ratified when God passed between the split pieces of those animals. So then, Paul's point back to our passage is that even if a man-made covenant is so binding that it cannot be changed or annulled, how much more so a covenant which God himself makes and a covenant which God himself ratifies. God made to Abraham a promise, "I will be God to you and to your offspring." This is a promise that God made to Abraham, not a condition. Notice there's no if language here. God himself will be the one who does it. He himself is the one who passed through the severed pieces of the animals. He has not left it unto Abraham's offspring to do it. And this indeed is how Paul interprets Genesis in our passage as well. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, to your offspring, who is Christ. Well, here is the moment where Paul's exegesis of Genesis would have stunned his colleagues or his former colleagues who were Pharisees. Paul reads the Old Testament here very, very carefully. He knows that every single aspect of these words are inspired by God, even the difference between a singular noun and a plural noun is something which God has ordained and inspired. And when God made that promise to Abraham's offspring, we see that the noun offspring in the Hebrew, it's singular. It's not plural. As Paul says, it is offspring, not offsprings. Now, if we were reading Genesis and we came across this singular noun, we might immediately think that this is referring to Abraham's son of promise, to Abraham's singular offspring, to Isaac. And that would certainly be understandable, for it is written, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." But Paul, remember, is reasoning that in all of this, God is preaching the gospel beforehand to Abraham. And so Paul understands that when God promised Abraham an offspring, he was promising him something so much more than Isaac. He was promising Abraham the Lord Jesus Christ. So when Abraham was believing in this promise, he was directly believing in Christ himself. And so it was Abraham's faith in Christ that was counted to him as righteousness. Again, Paul's former Pharisee colleagues would have been shocked at such a reading of the book of Genesis. For this means that God's promise to Abraham ultimately has nothing to do with whether or not one belongs to the nation of Israel. Because we see that God's promise to Abraham was a promise to the nations from the very beginning. The Pharisees taught that if one wanted to be engrafted into these promises that God made to Abraham, then one must become circumcised and one must commit themselves to all of the laws that were revealed in the Mosaic Covenant. In other words, one must become a national Israelite. For in their mind, this promise that God made so long ago in Genesis was only for bloodline descendants of Abraham. We know that this was their opinion for sure. For Luke records the rebuke of John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3, verse 8. John the Baptist says, "And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Indeed, if God could make stones to be children for Abraham, how much more could he make Gentiles to be children for Abraham?" The Abrahamic promise was from the very beginning a promise that was bigger than Israel. From the moment it was announced by God, it was meant to be a blessing that was carried on to all the nations. And we see that it came to Abraham as a promise. It did not depend on what Abraham did. Because once God's words are hinged upon obedience, then it ceases to be a promise. And it only becomes a possibility if we live up to our end or not. So what's Paul's point here? Why use this Greek image of a last will and testament? Why take us all the way back to Genesis to get deep into the weeds about whether or not a word is singular or plural? Well, in verse 18, Paul cuts directly to his meaning. He clarifies his clarification, as it were. "This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void." Let's work our way through Paul's logic here. 430 years after God made this promise to Abraham, 430 years later, what happened? What event took place in redemptive history? Moses received the law atop Mount Sinai. And Paul here is writing that the law given later is not able to annul the promise that God already made to Abraham. That was the point of his illustration. This covenant that God made to Abraham, already ratified, can't be changed 430 years later. God preached the gospel to Abraham, that Christ would be the means by which the nations would enjoy fellowship with God through faith in the coming Messiah alone. God preached the gospel to Abraham. And Abraham believed it, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And so there in that moment in Genesis, so many thousands of years ago, the system of salvation was set and it was sealed. Justification would always be by the reception of a promise fulfilled by God, received by faith. In adding the law 430 years later, God was not suddenly changing his mind. He didn't decide later on to now make salvation conditional upon works. He didn't say to Abraham, "Through you, I will justify by faith," and then turn around and say to Moses later, "Actually, through you, I will justify by works." For these two systems would be contrary, wouldn't they? God would have contradicted himself if that's what he did. He would have changed his mind, and we know this is not something God does. The promise of salvation by free grace alone, apart from works of the law, was made to Abraham. And this promise was not void, nor was it substantially changed when Moses gave the law. So why did God appear to Moses on Mount Sinai? Why did God give the law to him and through him to the nation of Israel? Well, we're not going to get ahead of ourselves too much this morning, for Paul answers that exact question, or he asks that exact question in verse 19 and answers it after that. And that's what we're going to come back to look at tonight. But just as a little foreshadowing, just in a little bit of a nutshell, God gave us the law to be our teacher, to teach us a painful lesson that we are so sinful that we can't possibly justify ourselves no matter what the circumstances might be. Indeed, we are proud enough to think that maybe we could earn God's approval if we just really try. We are arrogant enough to imagine ourselves to be righteous, so God gave us the law to break that pride and to break that arrogance. God gave us the law to show us just how sinful our sin really is. And throughout the whole history of the nation of Israel and their ultimate going into exile, we learn the truth that we cannot uphold this law. The law tells us how much we need a Savior. The law tells us how much we need that offspring of Abraham to come. But in our passage, Paul indeed is showing us that there is a difference. There's a difference between the Abrahamic and the Mosaic covenants in their administration in history. The Abrahamic covenant, we have seen, includes the nations, while the Mosaic was aimed only at the nation of Israel. The Abrahamic covenant blesses, but we saw last week that the Mosaic law carries with it an inescapable curse for disobedience. The Abrahamic is characterized by faith. For who was Abraham? What have we seen? He was the man of faith. Those are Paul's words. The Mosaic is covenant, is characterized by works. The Abrahamic covenant justifies. For Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness. The Mosaic covenant does not. For no one will be justified by works of the law. The Abrahamic covenant now, in our passage, we see is a covenant of promise, while the Mosaic is a covenant of works, or a covenant of law. Every single one of these distinctions is one which Paul has made for us in chapter 3 so far. He has noted that they are both administrations of the covenant of grace, but that they are different in the way that God gave them. And we see this in our own experience. This is why there's no temple. This is why there's no priesthood. This is why there's no more sacrifices. Because Christ has fulfilled all these things. He is our temple. He is our priest. He is our sacrifice. And Paul goes on in our final verse this morning in verse 18. For if inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. For God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So this is the point that Paul has been making. If God promised justification to Abraham through faith, but then if God decided then to turn around through Moses and require obedience to the law to be the condition then for justification, then justification no longer comes through promise, it comes through obedience. Inheritance, everlasting life, would no longer be by a promise, it would no longer be by grace, it would be by works. But the point that Paul makes here is that God gave it to Abraham as a promise. The Mosaic law does not nullify the simple gospel fact that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ. The Mosaic covenant was good. The Mosaic covenant was an administration of the one covenant of grace, and it served us as God's people. It served us well because it showed us just how true all of these things are. It showed us just how deep our need for Christ is, and it pointed us to who Christ is. And so at the end of the day, Moses and Abraham do both serve the same thing. They call us to place our faith in Jesus Christ and in Him alone for a complete salvation. And brothers and sisters, as we reflect upon all these things, we see that this is good news for us today. The same inheritance that God promised to Abraham is yours. For that promise was given to Christ, the one offspring, and you are united to Christ by faith, so that all which is His is yours, and that is signified by the sacrament of baptism. We'll see that more this evening. The inheritance is not mediated to you through circumcision, nor by obedience to any such law, for God gave it to Abraham as a promise. And he gives it to you as a promise fulfilled, a promise kept in Christ. In so many ways, all of us are Galatians. We've seen that. In so many ways, all of us are recovering Pharisees. It's an instinct for us to return again and again to the idea that we need to do something. We need to do something to earn God's good pleasure. If we want God to be our God, if we want that covenant relationship, well, then we better start shaping up and acting like it. That's just born naturally in our flesh. But if God's blessings come to us indeed through faith alone and Christ alone, then, dear Christian, what we see in these passages is that you are freed from fear and you are free to rest. Pastor John Fesco, a minister in the OPC, he wrote a commentary on the book of Galatians. And there's a paragraph that I'd like to read in its entirety because I believe he does an excellent job summarizing and applying Paul's point here in Galatians 3. He says, "Reflecting on what Paul has said, I hope we can feel an unshakable cause for assurance in salvation. Many of us sometimes doubt God's promises to us. We wonder whether we are really saved. Perhaps we even try to do things that will make God happy in an effort to get his blessing. We should rest. Rest in the promises God has made and brought to fulfillment in his Son. We can be assured that God promised Abraham thousands of years ago to save him and us, and God has been faithful to his word. For many in the church, living life is like running on a treadmill that daily increases its speed and incline. The believer tries to offer his good works in an effort to be justified, but then hears the demands for perfect obedience to the law, and that treadmill picks up the pace. And the incline rises, and all the while that person goes nowhere. He simply runs in place, growing more and more tired with each step as he tries to keep up the pace. The treadmill should not be an image that comes to mind when we think of the Christian life. Rather, resting in Christ should come to mind. When Christ said, 'Come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest,' he was responding to the very type of works righteousness that too many Christians today still embrace." That's the great point that Paul is making here in Galatians 3. That's the great point that Paul has been making in Galatians so far in its entirety. The gospel is our call, or the call from God to us to rest in the grace of God. Christ. We have received the promise that God made to Abraham the same way that Abraham did, by faith in that promise. And God gave the law to Moses to show us how much we needed Christ to be the one to do it and to point us to him. Though, Lord willing, tonight we're going to return to pick up the rest of Paul's thought here in chapter 3. Because what we've looked at so far this morning would really be incomplete unless we finished it off through to the end of the chapter. But for now, dear Christian, as we wrap up, know and believe this. God made a promise thousands of years ago, a promise of salvation to all those who place their faith in his Son. And God has kept that promise. This salvation is revealed in Jesus Christ, received by faith. All you who are weary and heavy laden, come unto him. Lay down your works. Your sins are forgiven in his name. And by faith in him, God's promise of olden days is fulfilled in and for you. Amen.